It is good to see you all this morning. My name is Scott. I am one of the pastors here, and it is my great privilege today to be up here with the Allens and dedicating their daughter, Roslyn. One of the blessings that God has given us as a church is that we are a church full of children. And if you work in the nursery or our kids programs, you know that, right? When the kids are dismissed for a class, it's like half the church gets up and walks downstairs. It's wonderful. We love it. But with this blessing is also a great responsibility for us. As we as a church seek to come alongside families and help them in their discipleship of their children, to be a support structure for them, to be help and prayer and accountability for them. And so today we have the Allens, a family that wishes to express their commitment to raise their daughter in a way that honors God, that seeks after his glory and his name renown in the world. In the case you don't know them, this is Kristen and Alan Aaron and their family. Kristen and Aaron Allen and their family, and their daughter Roslyn, who is 2 this month. She's very shy. Kristen and Aaron, I know that you know what precious gift from God that Roslyn is to you. And I know how much you love her. I see this and how you interact with her and walk in life with her. But you also know that God's love for her is infinitely deeper than the love that you have for her. He's loved her before the foundation of the earth, even before you knew her name. He knew her and loved her and cared for her. This dedication today is your public declaration that you recognize before the church, that you recognize your responsibility as a steward of this great gift that God has given you. That Roslyn is first and foremost God's child, and that you're serving and loving her is serving and loving him and bringing him honor and glory for the time that you've been given this gift. So this morning I'm going to ask you a few questions and that ask you to respond with your commitment of we will after them. Aaron and Kristen, knowing that all life is from God, the Creator, and that even the life of this child is rightfully his, do you recognize the importance of the sacred duty entrusted to you to raise Roslyn? Yes. Do you commit anew your lives to the faithful love and service of the Savior, recognizing and obeying the spiritual injunction?
Sorry about that. Now I'm on a leash. All right. Yeah, could you guys come this way? Because this feels awkward. Do you commit anew your lives to the faithful love and service of the Savior, recognizing and obeying the spiritual injunctions to regularly pray, personally read God's word, and gather for mutual support and fellowship with the people of God? Do you promise to raise Roslyn to love and serve God and all humanity in the days in which she is able to understand and instruct her in the ways of salvation through Christ according to the Holy Scriptures? We as a church get the privilege of witnessing this commitment and being a part of this ceremony and a part of this family for this time that God has given the Allens to us as a responsibility that we come beside them and alongside them in their efforts and work. So, church, I'm going to ask you for your commitment and affirmation to this question. Church, do you commit to supporting Kristen and Aaron as they seek to fulfill the commitments they have made here today? Let me pray for you guys. Come over here a little bit closer. God, we thank you so much for this family. We thank you for their commitment to you, their desire to serve and honor you in all that they do. We thank you for their wonderful family, their wonderful children, who just bring light to this place. God, we pray as they seek to glorify you in raising Roslyn, that you would give them power they don't have, wisdom they don't have, strength they don't have. God, I pray you go before them and use their lives and use their marriage and use them as parents to show Rosalind your love for her. And that one day, God, as she grows older and able to understand what you have done for them, that they would be able to share with clarity what you have done for us through your son, Jesus, to bring redemption and forgiveness and restoration to all that is broken. And so, God, we dedicate Rosalind to you today. We give her to you, God. You love her far more than any of us here. You've known her before the foundations of the earth. And we are excited to be able to witness and see the things that you are going to do in and through her life. We make this commitment today. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. This is such an exciting time for us as a church as we get to experience and watch God work in the lives of people. We get to see these kids grow up. I've been a pastor now for almost 16 years. The kids that I saw dedicated at the altar are now, some of them getting ready to enter into high school and even graduate from college. The kids I taught when they were 5 years old are now in college somewhere. Being able to see their lives and be a part of their lives. And we have a responsibility to the kids of this church that they get to see and experience Jesus. And this is a part of our commitment and responsibility as a body. It's a big responsibility. And so we are glad to be a part of that. As Matt said, we went away this weekend, the men of Terra to Saratoga, and we joined the network of two other churches, Terra Nova and Troy, and Terra Nova the Berkshires. And we were able to get together with 85 guys all together and have just an amazing weekend away. Of course, everything we had planned got kind of blown out of the water when the last minute our speaker was not able to attend. But God was able to do great things through us. And I've been asked specifically to thank you, all those of you here today who've been praying for your brothers, praying for your husbands, praying for your sons who participated this weekend. We've had just an amazing time where God really showed up in a mighty way for us as we learned what it meant for us to belong to God and therefore belong to each other and the responsibilities and the commitments we have. And so I wanted to pass that along to you as a special thank you. We have today the privilege of having Tori Aronson as our guest speaker today. Tori is the Terra Nova Network resident pastoral intern. He is a graduate of Liberty Seminary, which is my alma mater, so we like him. It's good. And we're glad to have him here with us today to minister to us. You're going to be seeing a lot more of Tori over the next few months as he's spending this year walking alongside of us in ministry, getting to see how we operate, how we work as a church, as a network of churches. And so we are privileged to be able to have him today. And so, Tori, I'm going to ask you to come up and just lead us in the word today, my friend. So,
or I can grab it. I don't know how to preach without a pulpit, so I'm going to do that. Well, good morning, Saratoga. Glad to be with you today. And like Pastor Scott said and Matt earlier, what an incredible retreat that was, and how thankful I am to be able to meet some more of the really godly men in the churches of Terra Nova. And I know that one of the plugs that they had to try to encourage people to go and the different churches, they would say, wives, you want your husbands to go because they're going to come back better husbands than when they left. And I'm not even married, and I have come back a better husband because of that retreat. It's not even possible, but I did too. So, as Pastor Scott said, my name's Tori. Very glad to be with you this morning and to open God's word with you. If statistics are right, about 1 in 3 of you are terrified of public speaking. It's called glossophobia, and you have a tremendous fear of speaking in front of a crowd. If that's you, the last thing I'm going to do is ask you to raise your hand and call you up here. That would be cruel. Because according to the Chapman University survey of American fears, more Americans are terrified of public speaking than they are of earthquakes, floods, hurricanes, blizzards, loneliness, get this one, dying, theft, volcanoes, aging, needles, mass shootings, kidnappings, and ghosts. Some of you would rather die than come up here and speak. At a funeral, you'd rather be the one in the coffin than the one giving the eulogy, right? I can understand that to some degree. I still honestly get a little nervous coming to speak in front of a crowd. And the first time that I spoke in public was my freshman year of high school, and it was to my chemistry class. And I remember initially I wasn't that scared. But when I went up to the front and I looked out and all of a sudden all the eyes were on me, my knees started to physically shake. And they shook for about the 15 minute, the entire time I was up there. And I remember being so thankful that there was a big desk in front of me so that they couldn't see that I was actually shaking the whole time. I was like, thank you, Lord, that that desk is there. It would have been so embarrassing. So I understand to some degree the fear of speaking to a crowd. But there's a difference between speaking to a crowd that wants to hear you or will at least give you the time of day, as opposed to a crowd that does not want to hear you and makes it known to you. So unfortunately for Jeremiah the prophet, who we're going to talk about today, he spoke to a crowd for 50 years that did not want to listen to him. If there was an award for the most unwanted public speaker, he would have won it. 50 years he spoke to the nation of Judah, and they did not want to hear him, and they made it obvious, and they made him suffer for it. So that's who we're going to talk about today. Jeremiah, who had quite a hard life, but nevertheless, he was faithful to the Lord and he was intimate with the Lord through it. So as we open the book of Jeremiah, I want to tell you the main idea of the message today. The main idea of today's message is the Lord helps his people accomplish his purposes. The Lord helps his people accomplish his purposes. And where we're going to go with that, with the roadmap for today's message, is we're going to see that the Lord helps his people accomplish his purposes even when the mission seems impossible, even when the message is unpopular, and finally, even through misery. So that's where we're going today. The Lord helps his people accomplish his purposes. So first, the Lord helps his people accomplish his purposes even with a seemingly impossible mission, even with a seemingly impossible task that he gives us. So we're going to look at Jeremiah's mission, his calling, in chapter 1. Of the book. So if you don't have a Bible, I think maybe they're in front of you or someone will give you one in the back, and you're more than welcome to keep that Bible if you don't have one and you'd like to have a Bible. So Jeremiah's seemingly impossible mission. If we go to chapter 1 in verse 5, God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart and I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." So God tells Jeremiah, "You're going to be my prophet." And Jeremiah responds to the Lord in a way that I think we can understand, because he was only 18 years old at the time. So Jeremiah says, "Okay, God, I think you have the wrong guy, because I'm too young and I don't know how to speak well. So I think you have the wrong person." And God responds to Jeremiah in a way that I think isn't very comforting. Instead of saying to Jeremiah, "Don't worry about it, you'll be fine," he proceeds to give Jeremiah this seemingly impossible task. He says, "Yes, Jeremiah, you are the right person." And when you read the next couple of verses, you see this task that he gave him. He says, "You're going to both uproot and destroy nations and plant and build nations, and you're going to do it by speaking my words. While you do this, almost everyone will be against you. The kings will be against you." He says kings, plural, because there are 5 kings of Judah during the 50-year ministry of Jeremiah, and all of them were against him. "The kings will be against you, Jeremiah. The other prophets will be against you. The priests will be against you. The vast majority of the people in Judah will be against you, but I will be with you." There is his seemingly impossible mission. And the only comfort Jeremiah received was, "I'll be with you the whole time." God promised him that. So no matter how hard a calling might seem, God is with his people, and God helps his people accomplish his purposes. I bet that as an 18-year-old Jeremiah didn't plan. Next Tuesday, I'm going to start my ministry of preaching God's word to a people that don't want to hear it for 50 years. Let me start that next Tuesday. I don't think he scheduled or penciled that in. I don't think any of the other prophets planned on becoming prophets either. I don't think that Jonah had next Friday, bottom of the sea in the belly of a whale. I don't think Moses had, okay, next Friday I'm going to go back to Egypt where I just fled to get away from Pharaoh and all of that life. I'm going to go back to them and rescue God's people from the Egyptians. I don't think he planned on that. I don't think Job planned on losing all of his wealth, most of his health, and almost all of his family within the span of 1 hour. I don't think that was in the schedule. I know that Saul at the time, when he was on his way to Damascus to persecute and imprison Christians, he wasn't planning on encountering the one true God, being blinded by him, and having the rest of his life radically altered. I don't think he planned on that, to have his name changed to Paul in that moment. I don't think Mary and Joseph, before they were married, planned on having an angel, Gabriel, appear to Mary and tell her, Mary, you're going to have a son. He's fully human, but he's also fully God. Can you imagine her response? Can you say that one more time? What's that? I don't think she was planning on that. I am a planner, not a crazy planner. I know they're a crazy planner, every detail. I'm pretty spontaneous, but I like to have an idea of the next couple years of my life, right? Maybe the next 5, 10 years, or even just next month at least, have an idea of what I'm doing. Can you resonate with that? We have calendars, e-planners, however you do it. I like to have an idea of what my schedule will be like, of what life might be like in a bit. And it's interesting that, I don't know about you, but I can get caught up in this false belief that I have a good idea of what that future is. That in 10 years from now, here's where I'd like to be, this is what I'd like to be doing. And yeah, I'm pretty young, but already God has shown me, no, you don't know. No, you don't know what the future holds. Because God is in the business of disrupting schedules. He has been, and he still is. And it forces us to be reliant on him now. Because the truth is, we don't know what 10 years from now will hold. We don't know what the future. He can change it like that in any one of our lives. God is in the business of disrupting schedules, disrupting our plans. And it forces us to be reliant on him now, to trust him now, to look to him now. It forces us to do that, to rely on the Lord. So Jeremiah had a very difficult mission from the Lord, but the Lord was with him the whole time, and he's with us too. So the Lord helps his people accomplish his purposes, even when the mission seems impossible. But secondly, the Lord helps his people accomplish his purposes, even when the message is unpopular. And Jeremiah had an unpopular message for the people of Judah. Let me tell you what his message was, the reason he had to give it, and the method that he gave it. Let me tell you what he said, why he said it, and the reason he said it, okay? What he said, the reason he said it, and how he said it. Following? So first, what did he say? What was the content of the message for the people of Judah? What was this unpopular message? And it's pretty simple. He told the people of Judah in different ways for 50 years, pleaded with them, and told them that Babylon, which was at the time the most powerful nation in the world, they just defeated Assyria to take that number one spot of most powerful, most feared nation in the world at the time. And Jeremiah is telling the people of Judah, that nation, Babylon, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, they're going to come here. And if we resist them, they're going to kill a lot of us. And for the vast majority of us, we're going to be taken out of this land, out of Judah, into Babylon, and we're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. His message was exile for 70 years. And you have to understand that the people had been in Judah for about 500 years. Their parents were there, their parents' parents, parents' parents' parents. They've been there a long time, about twice the amount of time the United States has existed. They didn't want to hear this message that all of a sudden we're going to be uprooted and taken into this other nation. And it's going to be for 70 years. That was an unpopular message. But while he was telling them that, there were also false prophets going around and telling the people other messages. An example of this is chapter 28, the false prophet Hananiah. Hananiah told the people, don't listen to Jeremiah, he's not telling you the truth. Here's the truth. Within 2 years, yes, we'll have some difficulties with Babylon, but God's going to wipe them out and we're going to be fine. Life's going to go on status quo as it's been. Don't listen to Jeremiah. Within 2 years, status quo, back to life is the way it is. That was his message. That was a more popular message. People like to listen to that message. But at the time, he was not called false prophet Hananiah and true prophet Jeremiah, right? Imagine you had Jeremiah standing here and Hananiah standing here, and they're both giving messages, and who do you listen to? They're both claiming to come from the same God. They both claim to be sent to the same people, and yet they have two very different messages. Who do you believe? How do you discern truth from lies? How do we do it? Today, don't we have people that claim to know and love the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they claim to have truth, and yet we have all these different messages? A Mormon church, a church of Jehovah's Witnesses, they have messages every week that will be radically different than messages you're going to hear in this church or other churches like this. Who do you believe? How do you know who's telling the truth? I don't have a sophisticated, fancy answer for you. It's simple. It's the same answer that was true for the Jews then that's true for us now. The only way to discern truth and lies is if we're grounded in this book. That's it. Living and breathing in the Word of God. That's the only way. That's the only way to discern truth from lies. Jesus said to his disciples when he was praying, he said, God, guide them in your truth. Your word is truth. There's no shortcuts. Grounded, living, breathing in this book. That's the only way to discern truth from lies. So, the content of his message, Babylon's coming, and he's going to take us into exile for 70 years. Why did he have to tell them that? What was the reason for this message? The reason was because the nation of Judah, the people in Judah, had left God. They were sinning, and they were not admitting their sin. And so Jeremiah was sent to tell them, you are committing idolatry. They were worshiping these false gods of Molech, of Baal, of Ashtoreth, and they were even sacrificing their own children on the altars to these false gods. They were committing idolatry. They were also committing social injustices. They weren't taking care of the poor, of the orphans, of the widows, like God had called them to be a light to the nations. So Jeremiah sent to them as a sort of prosecuting attorney, if you will, to tell them how they have left God, how they have broken the Mosaic covenant that God made with them in Exodus 19 to 24, when he told them how to live, how he told them how to love him, how to serve him, and how when the other nations would see it, they would say, what's different about this nation? The one true God is with them. They were not following or loving or serving God the way that God called them to do it. And because of that, Jeremiah was sent to tell them, we're going into exile for 70 years unless you repent. That was the reason for his message. And yet nobody listened, it says in the book. Nobody relented. The vast majority didn't want to hear the truth, and they continued to rebel, and they continued to harden their hearts. So that was the reason for the message. What was the message? Babylon's coming. We're going into exile for 70 years. The reason for the message, why? Because they had sinned. But how did Jeremiah present this message to the people? And remember, for 50 years, how did he present this message? He presented the message the way that true prophets of God did as you read through the Old Testament. They presented it with passion, with zeal, with vivid imagery, and with these type of interactive sermons in any way to elicit an emotional response from the people. The prophets went the distance. It seemed like they would do anything to try to reach the people, to have them hear the message from God, and to have them turn back to the living God. They went the distance. I want to give you an example of another prophet, Isaiah. This is a pretty extreme example. For 3 years, he preached absolutely naked to the nation of Israel. Aren't you glad that's not your calling? I am. That would be a hard one. And I think we have a slide. No, we don't have a slide. I'm just kidding. But for 3 years, he preached naked to the nation of Israel in a way to tell them, we're about to be laid bare. We're about to be left with nothing. Please hear the message and turn back to the living God. Jeremiah, fortunately, was not called to preach naked during any of his ministry, but he preached with passion, with vivid imagery like the other prophets, in any way to elicit emotional responses from the people. So in chapter 7 in Jeremiah, we see that the Lord told Jeremiah, Jeremiah, truth has been cut off from my people. So go before them and cut off some of your hair and throw it before them and tell them, truth has been cut off from us. We need to turn back to the truth. We need to turn back to God. In chapter 9, Jeremiah goes before the people and he says, guys, we're in trouble. Gals, we're in trouble. We need to turn back to the living God. Death itself is crawling through our windows. We need help. We need to turn back to God. He was trying to get their imagination going. What does death itself look like? Crawling through a window. That's the situation that we're in, and we need to turn back to the living God. He says in chapter 17 to the people, our sin, the sins of the people of Judah, is written on the tablets of our hearts with a pen of iron and a point of diamond. It's engraved on the tablets of our hearts. It seems permanent. It seems unchanging and deep. Our wicked, sinful nature, and we need help. Our wicked, sinful nature, our continual rebellion of God and our continual decision to worship the creation, what man can create, and to worship ourselves and our own passions rather than the true and the living God. And our sin seems to be engraved on the tablets of our hearts with a pen of iron and a point of diamond, and we need to turn back to the living God. In chapter 19, the Lord sends Jeremiah into the valley of Hinnom, and he takes the elders of Judah with him, and he takes a clay pot. A clay pot. Why did he do that? Because at the time, and we think Egypt started this, they would take a clay pot and they would write the name of a nation that they were about to invade, and under it they would write an oracle against them. This is what we're going to do to you, this is what you're going to be left with, whatever, we're going to kill you. And they would smash the pot before invading that nation in battle. And so the people, the elders knew what Jeremiah was doing. They're out in this valley, he's got a pot with him. Jeremiah writes, Judah, that's you guys. Oracle against them. This is what's going to happen because of our sin if we don't turn back to God. Exile's coming, 70 years. Please listen. Smash the pot before him. We need to turn back to the living God. Jeremiah preached with passion, with zeal, over and over again in any way to get the people to listen, but they wouldn't listen. Over and over and over and over again, it says, and nobody relented of his or her evil. They wouldn't listen. Much of this book seems grim. When we think about God's patience with the people, that it says in the book of Jeremiah that for about 500 years, since the time they left Egypt, God has been patient with them, and he's been waiting for them to love him the way he's called them to do, to serve him, to fear him the way he's called them to do, and yet they wouldn't do it. And Jeremiah was sent, like other true prophets of God, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, and these other prophets, to try to turn the people back to the living God. After 30 years of Jeremiah's ministry, 30 years go by, and God tells Jeremiah, you can stop praying for this people. You can stop praying for them, because they were past the point of no return. The fact was, after 30 years of Jeremiah's ministry, no matter what, Babylon's coming, judgment's coming, discipline's coming. Even if Samuel and Moses came before me and prayed, the Lord said, it wouldn't matter. They're going to be judged. They're going to be disciplined. So for 20 more years of Jeremiah's ministry, he knew judgment was inevitable. And I think that's why he's called the weeping prophet, because he knew. No matter what, we're about to go through a lot of pain. We're going to go through a famine. We're going to go through, a lot of us are going to die. The rest of us are going to be taken away from our land. And he was the weeping prophet. They wouldn't listen, they wouldn't listen. And when you read through the book of Jeremiah, it just seems so grim. It really does. It seems like it's a dark book. There's some dark stuff in there. There's too much to mention in one sermon. There's a lot of dark stuff. But in the middle of the book, chapters 30 to 33, is an atomic bomb of hope. It's called the Book of Comfort, and it's chapters 30 to 33, where God says that the last word for his people is not judgment, but restoration. And we have these amazing promises in chapters 30 to 33. And I'm gonna just go over some of them. God says to them, and he says to us, "You will know one day that my love for you is an everlasting love. My love for you is a forever love. And I will one day turn your mourning into joy, and you will be satisfied with my goodness. And as often as I speak against you, my heart yearns for you, and I will have mercy on you. I will reach in and write on the tablet of your hearts my law, so that you'll be able to love me and follow me and fear me as I've called you to do. I will forgive your sins, and I'll remember them no more. I will not turn away from doing you good, and you will fear and tremble from all the good that I will do for you." There are some amazing promises of the new covenant in chapters 30 to 33, this book of comfort. These amazing promises that although our sin is written on our hearts, our seemingly impossible to change nature of rebellion and worship of creation rather than the true God, seemingly written with a pen of iron and a point of diamond on our hearts too, God says in the book of comfort, there is nothing too difficult for him. That his arm is not too short to save. That he will be the one to reach in and to give the heart surgery that we need. We can't do it for ourselves. He'll be the one to do it and to give us this new heart that he promises in the new covenant. How does he do it? How does he fulfill those promises in the book of comfort? He tells us in the same book. In chapter 30, he says it's going to be through the one whose name is the Lord our righteousness. It says that in chapter 33. The one whose name is the Lord our righteousness. In chapter 30, he says it will be through the one who comes from the righteous branch, through the Davidic line, a Davidic king, a Jewish Messiah. Their only hope, our only hope, is that Jewish Messiah, Jesus, whose name is the Lord our righteousness. And he tells them, I love this, he tells them in the book of comfort that he will fulfill this promise. This Messiah will come as surely as the sun burns in the sky during the day and the moon lights up the stars at night. That's as sure as the fixed order of creation that God has established, that is as sure as his promise that the Messiah will come. And we know today that as sure as the sun burns in the sky today and the moon lights up the stars at night, that same Messiah will come back and he will complete the work that he started. He will fulfill, consummate these promises, these amazing promises in chapters 30 to 33. And so many other promises made in the Word of God. The Lord helps his people accomplish his purposes. Even when the mission seems impossible, even when the message is unpopular to most people, and finally, the Lord helps his people accomplish his purposes even through misery. And Jeremiah experienced a lot of misery. He experienced a lot of misery. In some ways, God prepared him for it. At the beginning of his calling, he told Jeremiah, don't look for a wife. You're not going to have a family because you're going to have a life of chaos and of suffering. And he did. When Jeremiah preached the word to the people of Judah, they called him a liar. They beat him. They mocked him. They put him in wooden stocks. They put him in a prison where he thought he was going to die because they didn't give him enough food or water. They put him in the bottom of a well in chapter 38, and they left him there to die. At the end of his ministry, they kidnapped him, and they took him into Egypt. Jeremiah experienced a lot of misery. And it floors me to think about this man's life, because it took about an hour to read through the book at once. And by the end of the book, at the end of that hour when I read it, I was exhausted for this man. I really was. And that was 1 hour. He had 50 years of preaching to this people, and they wouldn't listen, and they mocked him, and they beat him, and they put him in a prison, and they put him in the bottom of a well. 50 years. And after those 50 years of preaching to the people, and the message came true that Babylon came and took him into exile and killed a lot of them, what he said would happen happened. And yet, with the small amount of people at the end of the book of Jeremiah still in the land, it seems like finally they're going to listen to him. Finally, they're going to give him the time of day, and yet still they didn't listen to him. He said, stay in the land, remain faithful. They didn't listen. They kidnapped him, and they took him into Egypt. This complete reversal of the Exodus ends up back in Egypt, dispersed from the land. And I just remember thinking, I can't believe that they're still not listening to him. I couldn't believe it. After all that he went through, 50 years, this is what's coming. And then it came, and they still didn't listen after that. It was amazing. And he went through a lot of misery. I'm convinced personally that the worst part of his ministry, the rock bottom experience for him, was in chapter 38, when they put him in the bottom of a well, and they left him there to die, it says. And the text says that Jeremiah sank in the mud. That there was no water in the well, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. I think that was rock bottom for him. I don't think anyone here has ever been left in the bottom of a well to die. If I'm wrong, please tell me that story afterwards. Come see me, I want to hear it. But I'm guessing that's never happened to any of us here. But I'm confident that a lot of us have experienced rock bottom. That you've maybe it was a month, maybe it was a year or years or decades or a week or just a time in your life that you said, I can't believe that I'm actually in this situation. I can't believe that this is actually happening to me. And you experience rock bottom. And you can't express in words the hopelessness and the desperation that you feel when you go through rock bottom. But I want to remind you of, and me, of some of the promises in this book. Because Jesus sank in the mud of our sins and paid for them himself, because God came for us and sank in the mud of all of our sins, like we sang about earlier, all of our sins he paid for. Because of that, no matter how hopeless, no matter how abandoned we feel at times, because Jesus did that for us, we will never, never be abandoned. We will never be hopeless. There will always be hope. So when we look at Jeremiah, that promise that when God says, I know the plans I have for you, plans not to harm you, but to prosper you, to give you a hope and a future, we know there's always hope because Jesus came. There's always hope because he's always with us. He promises us that. But it's a battle to believe, isn't it? When you're going through the rock bottom experiences in life, you have to preach to yourself the truth over and over and over and over again. It's not enough to have it in your head. At the bottom of the well when Jeremiah was there, it was not enough for him to only have the head knowledge to think, God told me all those years ago that he would never leave me, so that means he must be with me now. If it was just in his head, if it's just head knowledge and it doesn't go from head to heart, if we don't really believe it, it won't do us much good. We can read it over and over again. I can memorize it. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I can write it on Facebook, on my wall, in my room with a permanent marker, and I can do anything, I can, till I'm blue in the face. This is what it says, God will never leave me. But unless you believe it in your heart, it won't do much good. You have to believe it. It's more than head knowledge. It's a belief. God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He's always with us. But it's a battle to believe it when it feels like he's not there. And we get to see in Jeremiah's life the inner turmoil and misery that he experienced as he was trying to believe these promises of God. Six of his prayers are recorded in the book of Jeremiah, six of them. He has unfiltered, raw, honest prayers that he told God during his ministry. And there's six of them recorded in the book. And if you want to know where they are, I'd be glad to email you the notes on this, where the prayers are. But we get to see some of the inner recesses of Jeremiah's struggle to believe God's promises. Jeremiah would pray at times, when we look at his prayers, he would pray for mercy for God's people, even while they were making them suffer. Lord, have mercy on them. Forgive them. Don't let Babylon come. Free them of that. Lord, just set them free. Help them believe. Heal them. Have mercy, God. But this same prophet at other times would say, okay, God, smite them. Judge them now. Please make it end. Why? Because he was a human being. Because he at times got sick and tired of the suffering that he experienced, of the misery that he was going through. And so he would say, God, please just judge them. Let your judgment win out, Lord. Save me from this. I'm sick and I'm tired of it. He was a human being. He's called the most human of all the prophets. He told the Lord, Lord, you've given me your word. And your word, in chapter 17, he says, is like a fire shut up in my bones, and I can't help but preach it, but it's costing me. He would pray at other times, Lord, I regret the fact that I was born, similar to what Job did when he suffered. He regretted that he was even born. He experienced a lot of misery. Other people in the Bible did too. Job did, Habakkuk did, Moses did. We read some of their prayers. 70 of the Psalms directly or indirectly confront God in some way. And yet in all these prayers in the book of Jeremiah, only one time God tells Jeremiah, repent of what you just said. One time. In chapter 15, verse 9, he tells Jeremiah, repent. Because Jeremiah accused God of lying to him. And that's the only time out of everything that Jeremiah said, and there are some unfiltered words, sentences in this book, and only one time God tells Jeremiah, repent of that. I think that teaches us that we can be more raw, honest, open with God than we think. We can tell him how we feel. Tell God how you feel and submit to his will. But tell him how you feel. It says in the Psalms, pour out your hearts to him. Imagine a cup filled with water. He says, pour it out to the very last drop. Tell God how you feel. If you feel like God is not answering your prayers, out of six prayers, God directly responds to Jeremiah for three of them. Jeremiah knew what it felt like for God to seemingly not answer his prayers. Do you feel like God's not answering your prayers? Tell him. Do you feel like you don't know what God's doing in your life? Tell him. Do you feel like you're sick and tired, that life, one area of your life, maybe a sin battle that you have, you can't defeat it for some reason, and you're sick and tired of it? Tell him. Tell God how you feel and submit to his will. That's what Jeremiah did. He experienced a lot of misery, but the Lord was faithful, and he was intimate and faithful with God the whole time. Jeremiah's life, even though he had a seemingly impossible mission, an unpopular message, and he experienced a lot of misery, his life ultimately pointed ahead to someone else. His life pointed ahead to Jesus, who also had a seemingly impossible mission, an unpopular message to the vast majority of the people he spoke to, and he experienced a lot of misery. His life pointed to Jesus. While Jeremiah questioned God's calling on his life, he said, God, I'm too young. I don't speak well. When Jesus was 12 years old, as early as 12, he was found in God's temple saying, don't you know I need to be doing my Father's work? As early as 12, even though his mission seemed utterly impossible, he was preparing himself for it. Jeremiah was given the words of God as a true prophet. As a true prophet of God, in chapter 23 in Jeremiah, talks about the counsel of the Lord, where these true prophets receive God's word so that they, with authority, can go before the people and say, thus says the Lord, and then speak God's word. They could say, here are God's words, and then speak. Jesus didn't have to say, thus says the Lord, because he was and is the Lord. He didn't have to say, here are the words of God, because he is the word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jeremiah was sent in a way to reverse the Exodus, but Jesus was sent for one final Exodus, not to rescue his people from a foreign and oppressive nation, but to rescue them, to rescue us from the true menace behind the mask, from the true root of all evil, to rescue us from sin and from Satan and from death. Jeremiah's ministry resulted for him of being beaten, tortured, imprisoned. Jesus's results, the ministry that he had, resulted for him of being betrayed by his own people, mocked, ridiculed, spit on, placed a crown of thorns on his head, and crucified for the sins of the world. Jeremiah's life ultimately pointed ahead. The weeping prophet's life pointed ahead to Jesus, who fulfilled God's calling on his life, who fulfilled God's purposes in his life, even though he had a seemingly impossible mission, an unpopular message, and even though he experienced a lot of misery. All right. Wow. How do we apply some of this to our lives? How do we apply some of the book of Jeremiah to our lives? Some people are given harder callings than others. Some people in this room simply have more rejection, more loss, more suffering. Some of us have harder mission fields within our own families, within our own neighborhoods, our own with our coworkers, or geographic places where we live or where we will live. Some of us have harder callings than others. I don't know why that is. I don't know why God gives some of us harder callings than others. But I do know that we can bear each other's burdens. We can be there for each other. We can pray for each other. And I also know that we're not supposed to compare our callings. I'm not supposed to compare my calling with any of yours to say, God, why did you give me an easier calling than that person or a harder calling than that person? I know that because when Jesus told Peter, Peter, one day you're going to have to die for your faith. And do you remember what Peter said? Okay, but what about that disciple? What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with her? Are they going to have as hard a life as you've given to me? And Jesus said, don't worry about that disciple. You focus on the calling that I've given to you. So we can come before God and we can say, God, no matter what the calling you have for my life, no matter how difficult it may seem, help me be faithful. Lord, if you've called me to give generously, help me give generously. If you've given me skills with social media, with IT, Lord, help me use that for your church. If you've given me the gift of encouragement, help me encourage your people. If you've given me the gift of teaching, Lord, I'll teach. We can say, God, if you want me to preach, I'll preach. If you want me to go somewhere, help me go. If you want me to stay, help me be faithful to stay. Lord, no matter what it is, Lord, if you want me to be patient with this person you've put in my life, to speak the truth and love to that person, help me do it. If you want me to walk through years of suffering with chronic illness or disability, or someone in my family you've given that to, help me walk through that with you and help me be faithful. With the time you've given me, help me be in your word until my eyes fail. Lord, help me walk with you with these legs you've given to me until they give out and I can't use them anymore. Father, help me speak your truth in love till my vocal cords snap on me. With the time you've given to me, help me be faithful, God. Because God helps his people accomplish his purposes, no matter how difficult, even when the mission seems impossible, even when the message is unpopular to most, even when we experience misery, God helps his people accomplish his purposes. I want to leave you with a quote. As the band comes up and we take communion, I want to leave you with a quote. His name is Adoniram Judson, and he was a missionary to Burma for 40 years. And as I read about his life, there seemed to be some similarities with Jeremiah. The suffering he went through, the losses he went through. And Adoniram Judson, this missionary, said this quote that I hope that we never forget. He said, if I didn't know that every ounce of suffering comes from infinite love, I would have despaired. If I didn't know that every ounce of suffering comes from infinite love, I would have despaired. Church, those of you who have confessed your sins and you believe in Jesus, we can know for a fact in our hearts every ounce of suffering comes from infinite love, and it is for us, for our good, and he'll help us get through it. So as we take communion, we remember and we know that God will fulfill his promises that we read about in the Book of Comfort, that he will continue to fulfill and consummate that new covenant that he made by breaking his own body for us on the cross, by shedding his blood for us on the cross, so that when we take communion and we dip the bread in the cup, we remember what it cost him to fulfill the promises that he's made in his book. And these promises are for us. They are for his people, and they're absolutely free. And thank God that he did that for us. Thank God that he broke his body for us and shed his blood for us. Will you pray for me before we take communion? Lord, thank you so much for your people. God, thank you for this building, that we can come here and we can worship you and we can open your word freely. God, we can grow in our love for you and for each other to be a light in this world, Lord, in this part of the world where you've put us for now. Father, we pray that even when we feel at times that the calling you have for our lives, if it feels impossible at times, you accomplish your purposes through your people. When your message seems unpopular and when we're too afraid at times to speak it in truth and in love to the people around us because it's unpopular sometimes, it's an unpopular message that you had, that you alone are the way, the truth, and the life. That you alone, you've said that unless we believe in you, that we die in our sins. That God, your message is not a matter of life and death, but a matter of eternal life and of eternal death. God, that's an unpopular message, but it's life. It's our only hope. And God, as we experience misery sometimes, help us be faithful. Help us be faithful like your son. Help us be faithful like Jeremiah, who through it all went to you with our suffering, with our misery, with our emotions. We came to you and we left them at your feet. Help us pour out our hearts to you and to believe that you are with us, that you accomplish your purposes even through misery as well. Thank you, God, for all you've done for us. Thank you for your people. Thank you for this reminder of what you've done for us as we take communion. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.